Anyway, I was saying I meet with Pastor Sid and Pastor Jim and some other pastors once a month. One of those is a pastor by the name of David York, and he begins almost every message I've ever heard with words similar to what I started with this morning. It is March 1st, 2015, and God is on his throne. That's easy to say when things are going well. It was March 2, 2012. The day that my son Derek chose to exit this world. The day that our family began a journey through some of the most horrific times we can imagine. God was still on his throne. Why bring a message like this today? Why share personal things that our family has gone through with many of you who are perfect strangers? Well, two reasons. First of all, Pastor Sid asked if I would. And But more importantly, it's because 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 explain some things about suffering and why God allows us to go through them that motivates me to share this with anyone that we can in order to try to bring some comfort and strength and encouragement. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 read this way, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." Why? "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." I've heard it said that there are three kind of people in this world. Those that are in the middle of suffering, those that are just coming out of suffering, and those that are about to go into it. And it's because of that, and because of what the Holy Spirit records for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that I am willing to share some of the things that our family has struggled through in order, I'm hoping, to bring comfort to maybe someone here that is either in, just coming out of, or perhaps unbeknownst to you, preparing to go into suffering. You see, there are two things that helped us get through this awful experience of my son's death. The first thing that helped us was what we know about God, truths that scriptures teach us about God. The first one is this: God is wise. We're not going to go to any particular passage of Scripture today. I'm going to read a bunch of passages of Scripture, many of which are going to be familiar to you. I'm hoping they are going to be a good reminder. But I read them because these are the kinds of passages of Scripture that we had to hold on to as we walked through a very, very bleak time in our family's life. And the first group of those is centered around this concept of God being a wise God. Because when you're going through suffering, when you're going through difficult times, sometimes we question the wisdom of God. Why would you allow something like this? We needed to fall back on some very familiar passages of Scripture, and that's why I chose what are going to be, many of which are going to be very familiar to you as well. God is wise. Job chapter 12, verse 13. If there's anybody we can take instruction about suffering from, it's Job. "With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding." This is the man, remember, who's sitting there scraping himself to relieve the boils that are all over his body. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29. "This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." Not just good. Not just all right, he's excellent in wisdom. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 to 22. Daniel is standing before Nebuchadnezzar, who's asking Daniel to share all his wisdom about this vision that he had. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." Daniel was acknowledging, "I don't have it." "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 16. 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And finally, 1 Corinthians 1, 23 to 25. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I love this last verse. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If I can rephrase that in language maybe that we're more used to. God on his dumbest day is smarter than you and I can ever imagine to be. These are the kinds of things that we had to remind ourselves. God, you are wise. We don't understand what's going on, why you've chosen this, but God, you're wise. Secondly, God is loving. You have it right here on a poster. It's not really a poster, a quilt. There we go. God is love. One of the first verses that I learned as in 2s and 3s Sunday school, just those three words, God is love, out of 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Of course, John 3:16, so familiar to all of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Paul writes to the Ephesians, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Of course, that's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. And then Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I've continued my faithfulness to you. We know this about God. The Bible teaches this. I learned this in Sunday school. I learned this in Bible school. I preached it as a pastor. These are truths that we know about God that helped us to walk through some difficult times. I think it's words like this that inspired Frederick Lehman to write one of my favorite hymns. It's called The Love of God. And I'm not going to read the whole hymn, but I love the last verse especially. I wish I could put in words my thoughts like this man was able to. He writes these words, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. We know this about God. These are truths that the scriptures have taught us, and all of us in this room, or most of us at least in this room, know these things to be true. The third thing that we know about God is that he is for us. We opened the service this morning with a song, and in the bridge are those words. If God is for us, then who can stand against us? God is for us. And Scripture, again, tells us that over and over again. David especially emphasizes this throughout the Psalm. Psalm 56, verses 9 through 11. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? We read those words and we see David. He was struggling with some things. He was struggling with feeling like God, you've deserted me. You've left me. My enemies are, you know, throughout the psalm, we hear him say, my enemies are succeeding and I'm trying to do the right thing and I'm not succeeding. What's going on? And in the middle of that, David pulls himself back and it's almost like he starts preaching to himself when he says those words. This I know, right? I'm going to remember this. God is for me, and God whose word I praise, and the Lord whose word I praise, and God I trust, I'll not be afraid. What can man do to me? Calling himself to remember truths that he had learned even as a little boy. Later in Psalm 118, he writes, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Again in Psalm 124, verses 1 through 5, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Isaiah picks up the same kind of thought when he writes in chapter 30, verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Those words were written by Jeremiah to Israel as they were about to be taken into the Babylonian captivity. A very stressful time in the life of Israel. And yet Jeremiah says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil. And then again in Romans 8:31, the verses that prompted the song that we sang as we opened the service. Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God is wise. God is for us. He's on our side. God is loving. The fourth thing that we know about God that helped us through this very difficult time, and it might sound odd at first, is that God is sovereign. And it's this attribute of God more than any other that helped us through this unspeakably difficult time of losing our son, especially under the conditions under which we lost Derek. The sovereignty of God. Now, had we not the confidence that those first three things that I shared with you were true, I'm not sure that the sovereignty of God would have been a comfort. If I didn't know that God was wise and that he was for me and that he is loving, I'm not sure sovereignty would have been a very comforting thought. But I'm also quite sure that no watered-down version of God's sovereignty would have helped either. You see, I needed to know at that time that God was sovereign in more than a permissive way. I needed to know that God was a decoratively sovereign God. And I don't mean decoratively, like decoration, but decoratively as in sovereign through his decrees. God chooses. He chooses what he allows into our lives. And I needed to know that. Because I can't imagine having to go through the loss we had to face without the assurance that someone was in purposeful and sensible control of what is totally out of our control or our ability even to understand. I needed to know that there was nothing outside of the direct control of God, or Derek's death would have seemed arbitrary or random or senseless or purposeless. And I'm not sure how I would have coped with that. But it was knowing that we had a sovereign God, a sovereign God who was also all-wise, who was for us, and who was loving, that helped us to be able to walk through this, because it gave us a sense of purpose. You see, we needed to know that there was purpose behind what was happening, that this wasn't just some senseless random act, or it would have driven us crazy, quite frankly. And you know, the Bible didn't disappoint there either, because it says very clearly that God is a decretively sovereign God. He's sovereign through his decrees. God is in control. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. And we love those verses up to that point. But where we often struggle is with verse 7 of Isaiah 45. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God does not shy away from the fact that he is involved purposefully, even in our suffering. But that was comforting to us as a family and as a couple especially, because we needed to know that when things around us were happening that were completely out of our control, there was somebody who was still in control. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39 speaks using similar language. See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Earlier in that same psalm, David writes these words: before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Don't miss the fact that David says those words in the middle of a passage of Scripture in which he's talking about God bringing affliction into his life. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. The heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me, David says, that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Again, later in that same psalm, by your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. Again, it may be hard to understand, but we took great comfort in knowing that the loving and wise God who is for us not only allowed this to happen to our family, but he chose it to happen. The reason that was so comforting to us is because the alternative is that God acquiesces to a force other than himself. And that's simply inconceivable to me. To think that God has to allow things outside of his control to happen to his children, I take no comfort in that at all. Charles Spurgeon held the same belief. He spoke on a passage of Scripture out of Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 15 to 19, years ago, to his congregation in London. And he said these words: I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling avalanche. And of course, people were ready to accuse him of being nothing more than a fatalist. Oh, Spurgeon, see, you're just nothing. It's nothing more than fatalism. To which he responded, what is fate? Fate is this: whatever is, must be. But there's a difference between that and providence. Providence says, whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working for some great end. And that's what we needed to know. That's what my wife and I needed to know as we are preparing to do a funeral service for our 15-year-old son. We needed to know that God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working to a greater end. We may never know this side of heaven what that greater end is. We've seen some things that have happened as a result of Derek's death that have been positive and have encouraged us along the way. But I'm not sure we'll ever know this side of heaven, all that God had in store. We look forward to finding that out. But that's where we found our comfort and peace. That's where we found the difference between having to walk through what was otherwise a purposeless experience, clinging to the truth of Scripture that helped us to see that there was purpose. And even though we may never in our finite minds be smart enough to understand that purpose, we trusted a God who did. And we were able to leave it in His hands. See, I said there are two things that helped us to walk through this difficult time. The first is what we know about God. The second is what we knew about God. And I use that distinction on purpose. The fact that we knew these things already was what enabled us to be able to navigate waters we had never been in before. It allowed us to experience what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, when he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." The fact that we already knew these truths about God enabled us to go through these difficult waters because we weren't scrambling to try to figure God out. We already knew some things about God. And that gave us a foundation upon which we could build. And my encouragement to you this morning is this: don't wait until trouble comes to try to get a handle on who God is. It's the wrong time, you see, and oftentimes we do that. We find ourselves in difficult situations, and then we're trying to figure out God, why, and what kind of God would do this. And no, we got that backwards. You know, there's a little story at the end of Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we sing songs about it in our little nursery classes and our preschool classes. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And oftentimes we don't stop and give a lot of those stories that we tell children enough of our attention. You know, there's a major difference between the wise man and the foolish man. And it's not that one knew the word and one did not. But Matthew 7 tells us that both the wise man and the foolish man knew the word. One built his life on it. The other did not. One knew the truths and adjusted his life accordingly. One knew the truths and did whatever he wanted with his life. And that made all the difference in the world. And in the story, of course, the rains come and the floods come. And the house that had a solid foundation stood, and the one that was built on the sand was washed away. And what I'm trying to help you to understand here is that the wise man was wise not only in that he adjusted his life according to the truths of Scripture, but he did so during the good times. He didn't wait till the rains came. He didn't see the floods coming and saying, I got to get out there and get a foundation under my house. He had already laid that foundation. And then he built his house on it. And that's what I want to encourage you to do this morning. It's why my wife and I were able to do a very difficult time. And I am not telling you that we didn't cry a lot and we didn't question a lot and we didn't have all the same feelings that you would have. But like Paul said, we were not crushed. And yet we watched our own son struggle. He was only 16 at the time. This is our other son. And watched his brother end his own life. And he struggled. And it's just because at 16 he didn't have that foundation yet. The foundation that he needed was absent in his life. And it came to the point where he came to me probably 4 or 5 months after Derek died and said, "Dad, I don't know if I want to be a Christian anymore. I'm not sure God loves me, Dad. How could he do this?" He didn't have the foundation. There's a happy ending to that part of the story, because for the last 2.5, 3 years, probably the major part of our ministry, my wife's in our ministry, has been on our own son and helping him walk through this. And recently we started to go through Henry Blackaby's Experiencing God study for a fourth time as a couple, but for the first time with our two younger children. And just this week, I asked my son, "What is God teaching you through this study?" Sorry. He said, "Dad, God loves me. I cannot tell you what that did to the heart of this father, who 2.5 years ago was hearing his son, I don't know if I want to be a Christian anymore, Dad. I don't think God loves me." To with confidence this week say, "God loves me." You need that truth now before the struggles come. You need to know that God is wise and that he's for you and that he's sovereign. And because he's wise and loving and for you, in his sovereignty, he will make decisions that are for your good. You need to know that. Inaccurate and insufficient concepts of who God is will not carry you through calamity. John Piper wrote these words, speaking about the modern-day church. The church has not been spending its energy to go deep with the unfathomable God of the Bible. Against the overwhelming weight and seriousness of the Bible, much of the church is choosing at this very moment to become more light and shallow and entertainment-oriented. Catch this phrase. And therefore successful in its irrelevance to massive suffering and evil. The popular God of fun church is simply too small and too affable to hold a hurricane in his hand. The biblical categories of God's sovereignty lie like landmines in the pages of the Bible, waiting for someone to seriously open the book. They don't kill, but they do explode trivial notions of the Almighty. And I think he's right on. We want a fun God. We love the passages of Scripture of God is love, and we like to talk about all the wonderful things that God has in store. And those are true. But God is also sovereign. And that truth carries you through things that just seeing God as a loving, kind, happy God won't. That is what I'm hoping comes out of this message. Not that you'll just feel what we feel, but that you will take away from this the importance of building that foundation into your life, so that when the storms come, incidentally, the storms that Jesus promises will come, you will have persecution. You will have suffering. Not only did Jesus promise that, but it's part of his design. With that foundation in place, you'll be able to weather those storms like the wise man did. But you got to ground yourself now. It's Sunday, March 1st, 2015. Today. Almost 3 years to the day since my son died. And God is on his throne. Tomorrow is actually the 3-year anniversary of Derek's death. The fact that God is on his throne is a foregone conclusion. The thing at issue is, will you welcome that truth? Will you rest in it? Will you accept whatever God brings your way as wise and loving and beneficial, even when you can't see this to be true? And we just sang another song, and it's a kind of a dangerous one to sing. When we sing, Lord, I consecrate my life to thee. Do you know what that means? God, you can do whatever you want with my life. You can bring me through whatever you want to bring me so that I can help others. It's your call. I don't say that as a warning to keep you away. I say that as a warning so you can count the cost and embrace it. Because God wants to do some amazing things for you and for others through you, if you'll let him. It's a song that I've loved from the first time I heard it, and it's come to mean even more to me over the past 3 years. And it's that song that I understand you sang just a couple weeks ago. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me and the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when the road's marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. And when the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Father, we prayed it at the end of the first service, and I pray it again. May these words be our prayer to you, and may they characterize our life. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be your name. God, we want to be that kind of people. We want to be that kind of people because it helps us through times of suffering. We want to be that kind of people because it will help us to be helpful to others that go through suffering. But mostly, Lord, we want to be that kind of people because it blesses your glorious name. It shows how great and awesome you are. The great thing about the story of Job, the great part of that story to me is that you initiated all of that with Job. Satan came into your presence and you said, have you considered Job? Why? Because you wanted to prove to Satan that Job would remain faithful because you are a great and awesome God. And he would find you enough. And Satan said, there's no way that's going to happen. And God, you won. You won. Your name was seen as glorious, if to no one else, before Satan himself. God, we want our lives to be like that as well. Would you please, please make these words our prayer, will you please answer that prayer? Yes, I'll do that for you. I will do that in you. Father, that is our desire this morning. I pray these things in your name and for your name. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Brian, for sharing from your heart and from your experiences with us this morning. This is a time when once a month we set aside a special time as a church body, as a family, to share in the sacrament of communion and to reflect on its significance. And anyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation is welcome to join in and participate. As we are going to be passing the bread and the cup, we ask that you just hold it until everyone's been served and we'll take it together. this is both a time of community where we celebrate this together as a body, and also a time for individual reflection, when we can think about what Christ did for us, the significance of that, and what is our appropriate response to what Christ has done for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is teaching the Corinthians about the significance of this sacrament, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So Christ, in his own words, asks that we, as his believers, followers, celebrate this act of communion. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Kent, will you pray for us as we take the bread?
Heavenly Father, you've blessed us with so much, we can't begin to understand the blessing that you've given us. We are so undeserving, so thankful. We thank you, Lord, that you've come for us and that your body was broken for us. And we thank you for this sacrament now as we remember what you've done for us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.